When I do the scripture reading, it'll speak for itself. Might even perk your interest up. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I get you time to get there. Sanja's going to be proud of me. Either my hearing has increased or the volume has been louder all day here. She keeps saying I'm getting like my dad, but I don't hear. So I guess the volume's right. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt ye not for your incontinency." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you that the God of all creation has revealed your word to us and tells us about everything that you've designed in creation, from the very marriage itself to the very marriage act, and how we as believers ought to turn to your word and understand exactly how you would have us to live and please you in this life we live. So I pray that there be an attentiveness to the things that we have to say today, and that there be some, the truth would just be just clear, and the wisdom applied to each one of our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So the Apostle Paul starts out, and I point this out just for the context or the situation of Corinthians. We're studying 1 Corinthians verse by verse. But when he says in chapter 7, "Now concerning things whereof ye wrote unto me," you realize Paul, in one sense, he's continuing something. I'll point that out in a second. But in another sense, he's now going to be dealing with another series of things that he says that they wrote unto him. It's as if Paul, there was a question and answer session. Paul ought to be glad he don't have emails, because people can send you emails one after another. But it took a while before the Corinthians wrote a letter and sent it by some kind of dispatch to get to the Apostle Paul, and they asked him several questions. And so now Paul's going to deal with some of the questions they asked him, and you can see here it has to do with touching a woman and how not to, or what's right, what's wrong in those situations. But if you notice in the same chapter, verse 25, and it's in the same subject, but when it starts in verse 25 with the word "now," he's going to say, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful." So he's now going to switch from talking about that, the fornication and the situation of husband and wife, to talking about virgins. And the instructions concerning virgins. As we go through this chapter, there's a couple things you're going to notice. You're going to notice that there are some difficult verses to understand, and you're going to also notice that that'll deal with situations that are very pertinent to life. As he goes through that subject, it continues. If you go to chapter 8, and pay close attention to this, because it might help you understand some things later. When he says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth." And he's going to start dealing with the problem of they used to be pagans before they got saved. And they were involved in idolatry, that is the worship of idols and the ceremonies that go on, and the eating of meats. They had a communion, by the way. You'll see that when we get to chapter 10. In fact, the statement that, now when he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols," he's actually going to start dealing with that subject. And it's talking about food offered to idols, whether we should eat it or not, and even maybe touching the unclean thing in the sense of being anywhere involved in idolatry with the former worship. But that subject is going to begin in chapter 8, and it's not going to conclude all the way until the end of chapter 10. So it's important for you to realize that these Corinthians came out of idolatry like all Gentiles. Back in the past, when God was dealing with the world, he first multiplied the nations after the time they got off the ark. And then the nations, the Gentiles, turned to idols. They turned from the truth of God when they built that tower, the Tower of Babel, whose top might reach unto heaven. They were just getting into idolatry and the worshiping of angels rather than the worshiping of God. And God scatters them in the earth, calls out the nation of Israel, and is going to make them a great nation because it was going to be through Israel the nations of the earth would be blessed. That didn't happen. Israel wanted to be just like the nations. And rather than God judging the world in His grace because of the cross of Christ, God interrupted His dealings with Israel, making them the example, the light of the world, and bringing salvation through them, and announced how salvation is available to all mankind through the cross of Christ today. Now, the thing, we're going to be talking about some very important things, but we're going to be talking to believers about these important things. The Corinthians were idolaters, they were Gentiles, worshiping idols, left to themselves. Israel never became their example, never brought the Gentiles to light. And as a result of that, they were still worshiping idols until God raised up the Apostle Paul and sent Paul to the Gentiles to call them from darkness to light. Because idolatry is really Satan worship. All idolatry is just Satan deceiving men into worshiping him. And you can call him anything you want, but there's only one true God. So Satan doesn't matter which idol you worship, you're worshiping him. But so Paul goes among the Gentiles and he starts preaching Jesus Christ, but he also preaches Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. How that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a complete payment of sin for all mankind. He teaches all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. But he also teaches that the wages of sin is death, and that's what Jesus Christ did. He died for our sins, was buried and rose again. The wages of sin is death, and if Jesus Christ died for our sins, then they're paid for. So he says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it can only be a gift because if Jesus Christ paid for our sins when he died on the cross, then there's a gift of God that's eternal life, and it's through Jesus Christ the Lord. It's not just a gift of eternal life to everybody, but it's everybody that will come to him through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that through Jesus Christ is by faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, trusting Jesus Christ to be the Savior that God declared that he was in his death, burial, and resurrection. So the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have eternal life. Now, so the Corinthians, you'll see when we get to chapter 15, Paul delivered that message to them and they received it and he says, you're saved. Saved from the penalty of sin. So the instructions here are to believers who came out of paganism. Now, not only do we see the very fact that Paul is going to deal with the question concerning that it's good not to touch a woman. The question comes up, especially when you read it. Look again at verse 2 of chapter 7. It says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I think there's a little bit, maybe historical things that you need to think about as we talk about Corinth and the reason I brought up those other things. Some different information. The subject here, what we're talking about, fornication, actually is something that started back in chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians verse 1 says, it is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And Paul starts dealing with fornication among the believers, and people who won't give up on fornication put them out of the church so a little leaven won't leaven the whole lump. Even when you got into chapter 6, if you look over in verse 9, you realize that he's still dealing with fornication in this chapter. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor abusers of themselves of mankind. Then he goes into thieves and other things. There's 10 things in that list. But first of all, they're unrighteous until they get saved. Because once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to your account. So that's why he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified, declared righteous in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not because you quit your sins. It's because Jesus Christ washed you in his blood when you trusted him as Savior. His blood washed you of all your sins. God gave you the Holy Spirit, set you apart as holy unto himself, separated you even from your fleshly sins. And God is the one who declared you righteous. And who's going to tell him he's wrong? So verse 9 is talking about a lost man who's still unrighteous. But the reason I brought that up is notice those list of sins. And remember what I just said about the Corinthians were involved in idolatry? Verse 9, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, and abusers of themselves with mankind. Though fornication, adulterers, effeminates, and abusers of themselves with mankind, that's transvestites and homosexuals, that's all sexual sins. But did you notice the second one was idolatry? And there, in the thinking of the Corinthians, part of their idolatrous worship involved sexual activity. So that's why it's in there. It's not like he was going one way and then went back to the other. There is. That's why you're seeing the things that you're going to see in chapter 7 discussed. And I'll try to bring that out a little bit more with you as we go along. But so it is continuing the subject of fornication. And when you get to chapter 7, even though he's going to deal with their questions, chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 is the answer to fornication. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So you can see the context there, and we've been dealing with the problem, and now we've come to the solution in this verse. Now, there's something else I want to remind you about. Back in chapter 6 and verse 13, notice it said, meat for the belly, and belly for the meat, belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it, that is the belly, and them, meats. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That God gave us a body not just to live in fornication, not to live in fornication, clean me, but it's we have a body to serve Him in. That's why we have a body. But that expression at the beginning of that, you can see that some people relate fornication to the appetite of eating food necessary for the belly. And so some people think, well, you know, that's just another human appetite that we have that we need to satisfy. And since we have this natural appetite, then just like food, then we should participate in that. And you can see that some would argue that point of view. And just call it natural. So that in Paul's answer, when you get to chapter 7, and he introduces what he's going to cover, and then you get verses 2 through 5, it's been especially interesting that Paul, in verse 2, is talking as if he's talking to a husband and a wife, not to single people. Now, I don't think that's necessarily absolute, but it does. When I read it, I've seen that many times, that he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. The solution, if you're single, is definitely to get married and have your own husband, have your own wife. And then it's no longer fornication. We'll talk about that. But almost he went right from talking about fornication to talk about people who already have a husband or a wife. And that might be because of what we're just talking about in this pagan worship that takes place. The philosophers of the Corinthian day, and remember, they're right next to Athens. The philosophers of the ancient days said two things. One, they said, well, we're physical creatures, and so we have all these physical desires, and these desires need to be fed and be fulfilled, and so it's only natural, do it. Then there were philosophers who said, now wait a minute, we are spiritual creatures, we have a mind, and we need enlightenment. And to gain enlightenment, you need to restrict yourself from all the physical activities of the flesh. Deny the flesh and just study and learn and be enlightened. And both of those are wrong. Both, by the way, hold your place here. Come to Acts chapter 17. See, what I'm saying to you is historic truth, but I know it's true because it's in the Bible. It's in Acts chapter 17. Now, Paul's at Athens, just a few walking, just some miles from Corinth. And when he went in there preaching, the philosophers that occupied that city, they're all there to learn. And they hear Paul saying something different. And verse 18 is all I need to point out to you of Acts 17 says, then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans, and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Jesus rose from the dead. There's eternal life through his death, burial, and resurrection. He's preaching the gospel. But these two sets of philosophers, the Epicureans are the ones who said, just live in sensual pleasure, because that's, we're just animals. The Stoics said, oh, no, we're intellectual people. We need enlightenment. We need to deny all manner of the flesh. And they would practice that asceticism sort of idea, and to restrict themselves from anything good, and like appetite of even eating, but also all appetites of the flesh. And so that philosophy was at Corinth. And so there could be in marriage those that are tempting others into fornication because they're trying to abstain from things that God has designed for marriage. So that's why Paul writes what he does and quickly goes right into the couple and the responsibility of marriage, the couple in marriage. That's why he teaches about this. So whether you're single or you're married, the instructions are here about that particular intimacy in marriage. And the amazing part, that is designed by God. That is not animal instinct. That is the Creator who made us from the very beginning, put those desires within us, and gave us the boundary and the fulfillment of those desires, all by, according to His design. When done in His design, it's all perfect. And in such perfection that it completes the whole person of a person, not just a physical fulfillment. And so it's God's design. We need to understand it was God's design. It was God's design from the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God created, He's got Adam, He's got all the animals created. Eve is not created yet. Adam names all the animals, and they were all created, male and female. And so verse 18 it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Something fitting for him. So that Adam saw animals in two, and it's as if God waited not only for us to see it's not good for man to be alone, but for Adam to realize that he needs a mate that's made by God, perfectly designed for his needs. And so he takes Adam, takes out of a rib of Adam, makes Eve. Notice in verse 22 it says, "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone." I mean, you talk about oneness there. She was made from his rib. And it says, "And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Perfect design of God. And the idea there of marriage, when Adam was presented with Eve, and he realized how one she was with him. Now, the oneness in the physical sense, it tell you in the next chapter, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. But the oneness here is labeled in the sense that, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother." You grow up in a family. Now, Adam didn't have a father and mother. But what's going to happen after that in marriage, the design of marriage, is a man will leave his father and mother. When you talk about leaving, you're talking about leaving dependency on them, leaving the authority of the parents. You're going to establish a new family nucleus in the earth, something separate from what you grew up in. So a man leaves his father and mother. He cleaves unto his wife. Now, the way he becomes a wife, all through Scripture, you realize, you keep reading about so-and-so went and took a wife. But he wasn't a caveman with a club that went and clubbed her over the head and drug her back to his cave. When the man went to take his wife, there's another illustration in the Bible that the woman is always given of the father. I don't know if you're holding 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but if you are, verse 28 says, So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well. That's the father. A father gives his daughter away. He is the provider and the protector of his daughter until there's a man that he sees fit to give his daughter to. And so there is not only the leaving, but there's also a giving of the daughter. And then there's the cleaving of the two, because now they're separate from their parents and they become one family. And the two become one in every sense of the word. In a spiritual sense, because it's all God's design. In the soul, because they become one being. And I'm going to point that out to you in a little bit. And then physically, they actually become one when they consummate the marriage. There is a oneness. When I was, if you go back to chapter, well, hold your place in Genesis if you haven't lost it, because I'm going to show you something. But back in chapter 6, in verse 18, he said, flee fornication, and he tells you why you should. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. There is a fornication. If there is outside of marriage, there is not a leaving, there's not a giving, there's not a cleaving, there's just the physical becoming one. You have totally, you have given yourself to someone that you're not spiritually one with, that your souls have not become one with, that there's been no commitment to each other, to love one another and to become one unit, to serve God for life. You forfeited all of that for just one physical act. That's why that's a sin against your own body. That's why I was trying to express the fact that God's design in that intimacy, in that relationship, brings two people together in more than just a physical way. And that's because God, who created us spirit, soul, and body, knew how to join us as one in that way. And when you commit fornication, you're just breaking down what the perfect design of God. So God's the one who designed marriage and the activity of marriage. And Paul, now writing to the Corinthians, is about fornication, is going to deal with the solution to fornication. Notice, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. It says, now concerning things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, it depends where you put the not in that. You notice he did not say, it's not good to touch a woman. He said, it's good not to touch a woman. Now, you have to dwell on that. I'm not going to dwell on you because I'll get confused in my own. But in sitting at my desk and thinking about that, it's a positive statement. It's good not to touch a woman. And then he tells you where the touching should take place within the marriage, within that commitment, that design that God has given us. But it's a positive statement. Now, when you say touch a woman, you know, you can take this to any degree that you want. And as parents instructing your children, you need to take it to all the degrees that it needs to go to. For instance, when you talk about the word touch, you might remember the woman who, with the Lord Jesus Christ, she wanted a healing, and he's walking through, and she can't get close to him. She touched the hem of his garment and was healed. So a touch can be just a simple contact. It can be a joining, more physical, more intimate contact. But either one is a touch. And the most simplest touch certainly can and will lead to further. And usually, never, is a touching relationship reversed into innocence. So no matter what degree of touch you're talking about, it's progressive. And it's never retreated back. So when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, to avoid fornication, not to touch a woman, that's the solution that God has given. Now, I asked you to hold your place in Genesis because when you think of touch, the first place that's found in the Bible is an interesting place. Genesis chapter 3, And it's a misquote from God. But at the same time, it's an interesting process here. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan is tempting Eve, and he said, is it true God said you can't eat of every fruit? Now remember how you say things makes a difference? God says you can eat of every tree of the garden, freely, except one. Satan says, is it true you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Makes it sound like you can't eat anything, doesn't it? It's just the way you say it. And so anyhow, Eve says, he said in verse 3, he says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. God never said that. God said, you should not eat of it, or you'll die. Eve added, oh, you can't even touch it. Now, but it is interesting that touch is used because verse 4 says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Contradicts what God said. For God doth know that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, now there's meat for the belly, right? Physical. She's looking at that, and she's thinking fleshly. She's thinking of her flesh. Oh, it looks good for food. And it was pleasant unto the eyes. The eyes is the gate to the soul. All of a sudden you're looking at, oh, there's food, but now comes that desire for that fruit. And it says, and a tree to make one wise. Now that's your spirit. Satan attacked her and got her thinking fleshly, soulishly, and then spiritually corrupt. What'd she do? She did, it says she took of the fruit. She touched it. If she would have never touched it in the first place, she would have never ate of that. See, there's a progression there. Even though she invented the fact that she wasn't allowed to touch it, certainly when she touched it, she said, oh, Satan must be right. I touched it and I didn't die. But God didn't say you can't touch it. He said you can't eat of it. But she eventually touched it. It would have been good for her not to ever touch it. And then she would have never ate. But she touched it. She took of it and gave to her husband. He did eat. And their eyes of them both were open and they knew that they were naked. Innocence is gone. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and now they run and hide from God because they, in their shame, they know they're guilty of disobedience to God. Sin had entered in. So you see how touching there does, a simplest form can lead to worse touching. Also, in Genesis chapter 20, a little bit further touching here. In Genesis chapter 20, this is the second time Abraham did this. It says, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said unto Sarah his wife, of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, this woman had to be beautiful. She went to Egypt. That's exactly what happened in Egypt. They took her and gave her to Pharaoh. God had to stop that from taking place. See, because God is going to create a nation out of Abraham and Sarah, the nation of Israel. She can't have a child, and she's up in age, and she's still this beautiful that a king took her. So anyhow, in this dream, Abimelech realizes God's about to kill me. So he's pleading his case before God that he didn't know. Look at verse 6. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I knew that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. And we know exactly what the Lord means by that. He took her to be a wife, to be intimate with her. And here, touching is not just a casual touch. It's the culmination of marriage here. And God made sure that he couldn't do it because she's going to bear a son to Abraham, and that's going to be Isaac. And that happens in the very next chapter, by the way. So I say that to you so that you realize when we talk touch, not to touch a woman. It can be the simplest or it could be the most intimate type of touching. And before I go on in the chapter 2, thinking about this relationship, to avoid, especially in chapter 2 and verse 7, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That relationship of husband and wife, when I talked about being intimate in all ways, spirit, soul, and body, this other verse came to my mind. It's not a verse that we use to teach about marriage, but I'd like you to look at it that way. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're single and if you're saved, you're going to learn in chapter 7 when we finally get there that you're not to marry a lost person. And then if you got saved after you got married, how to handle that situation. But that's coming up in chapter 7. In chapter 6, often we use this to instruct young people who are single that it's against God's will that you would ever marry a lost person, an unbeliever. And certainly, among other things, what it's talking about, it certainly is implying marriage, but you could be yoked together with unbelievers in a lot of other ways too. But verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now a yoke is, you have this, if you're going to have a cart that two oxen are going to pull this cart, you put a yoke that has two holes for their heads so that these oxen can work together to push that cart. So they're yoked together. They're united together. We use a yoke to be like a contract. And certainly when two people make a vow to be married, when they leave and they cleave, in that cleaving, they're vowing to become husband and wife and to fulfill the responsibilities that God said is the responsibility of a husband and wife. So they are becoming yoked together, and the verse says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, the reason you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, because it asks the question, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" A believer is righteous in Christ. The unbeliever is unrighteous. And what kind of fellowship exists there? Think about those terms, fellowship. Fellowship has the idea, first of all, the yoke has the idea of being contracted or bonded together. Fellowship has the idea of working together in association, in oneness. And that oneness is our purpose in life, is to serve the Lord. An unrighteous man is not going to do something like that. So there's going to be no fellowship. And it says, what communion hath light with darkness? A believer is light in the Lord. A lost person is still in darkness. They're part of the satanic leading them into darkness and in the lifestyle they live. There is no communion between a believer and an unbeliever. Communion is two united in one union. But what kind of marriage is there? What kind of communion could possibly exist in a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever? They don't have a common union. We've been called into the fellowship of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't receive that call. They didn't respond to that call. It says, the next one, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Belial is like the son of Satan, so to speak. Belial is just one of those idols of the Old Testament that the Gentiles worshipped. And concord, that's an interesting word, because it has to do with two voices saying the same thing, but we would say harmony. What kind of harmony can exist in marriage between a believer and an unbeliever? What kind of voices uniting together in agreement can take place between a believer and an unbeliever? They don't exist. That's why the next thing it says, for what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now, infidel is not someone stupid. That's infidel is unfaithfulness, unbeliever. But what part? What part of life do they share together? One's a part of Christ and the other's not a part of Christ. One's a part of the body of Christ, the other one's not a part of the body of Christ. They've joined themselves together, but their part in life doesn't exist. And yet they're married together. So the warning of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You have no part of each other's life. You don't have a part of the manner of all the, the matters of life, all the things you're going to do. And then it says, verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. We've already studied that we who trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, our bodies become the temple of God. God lives in these bodies. He doesn't live in the body of lost people. And so, what agreement? When you say what agreement, what mental assessment, what mutual goals could an unbeliever and an unbeliever have? So what it finally says in verse 16, it says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And there the unclean thing is certainly idolatry, the religious system, but anything that has to do with the lost world, we're not to be a part of. So you're not to touch it. You're supposed to be separate from the unclean world. And so you're not to be yoked together, because in that yoke, there is no yoke, there's no contract, there's no association, there's no uniting, there's no voice, there's no participating, there's not even an agreement between a believer and an unbeliever. Reverse all that. Two believers have all that. They're yoked together for service of God. They have a fellowship, the union, oneness together, working together. They have a communion, both of them, in Christ. They have a concord. They speak, they sing the same thing as they sing God's praises. They have a part with each other. They're sharing in life's matters together. They have an agreement. They understand who they are and what the goals of life are. And so they stay away from the world, and they have each other. They cleave unto each other. So that's what marriage is supposed to be. And so fornication just corrupts all of God's design in marriage. So that Paul, going back to chapter 7, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Now, you know, it's interesting when it says, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Own. You see that word? Yeah, you get the idea of ownership, because it's in the sense of it's his own. He doesn't have someone else. She is his, and he is hers. That's the whole point of all this. And the idea there is not ownership in like slavery, but in the very fact that you gave yourself to each other when you vowed yourself in marriage. That's why marriage, the ceremony itself, is important. And what we call the marriage vows, I believe, is important. And the witnesses of these two joining together, they're not just going off and sleeping and say, okay, now we're married. They're actually making a public declaration of their joining together and becoming one until death do us part. And so they have each other, and there's that ownership of each other. You remember chapter 6 and verse 19? It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? You realize you're way down on the totem pole. If you're married, first, married or not, you belong to the Lord if you're saved. And if you're married, you don't belong to yourself yet. You belong to your wife, or your wife belongs to you. You're down below all that. And then you have family, and you keep working your way down the ladder. You come last. But the very fact that you belong to someone else, that's what marriage is all about. So you can realize we're not going to get too far in this. But I want to take a little bit of time to talk about marriage before we go into further about this commitment to each other in the physical part that 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about. Come over with me to Ephesians chapter 5. This is study that we're not studying marriage, so it's going to be kind of short and sweet, so to speak. But I think you have to have these things in mind so that you would realize you're not your own. You belong to each other, but you first belong to God. And he's the one who designed all of this, and there's perfect harmony in everything God designed, so you ought to obey what he has to say. And it's very explicit, very clear what he has to say concerning that intimacy in marriage. And sometimes when I read this passage and have taught it in the past, there's always been that little chuckle, sometimes maybe some nervousness. But others that, oh, I don't live by that. And if that's the chuckle, you better get rid of that. You better walk by faith and do what God said. Otherwise, there's going to be problems, as the passage will also bring out. But first of all, talking about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, now this is, he's talking about being filled with the Spirit, and then he immediately turns to the wife in verse 22 and says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands," so there's that possession again, "as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body." Look over in verse 33. "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife," now that's talking about the man, "even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now the reason I say that to you is if you're going to give yourself to that person, and you're going to become, the wife is going to become the husband's possession, his own wife, that when a woman vows to give herself to the husband in marriage, that she is actually, by God's design, going to look to him for spiritual leadership. She's going to be willing to submit to that leadership and actually reverence her husband. That's what God would have her to do. So that if you're single and you're dating, whatever process, you know, we could have a whole subject of whether people should date or not, but when you're thinking about giving yourself to a man in marriage, that ought to be top on the list. Is he someone I can look up to and follow his leadership? Is he someone I'm willing to submit to because God would have me to do so? Is he someone that I will reverence in life? And if you can't say that, you have no business marrying that person, because that's the role of a wife in this marriage relationship. You know, everybody's got this, they're equal partners. No. When God created Eve for Adam, he created a woman that was meet for him, fitting for him. Now you talk about fitting for him, let's talk about the physical sense. Everything fits. It was a perfect design. And so they weren't made as equal partners, they were made with different positions, different bodies. But in the marriage relationship, different positions. There's not two heads of a body. There's one head. And this family has a leadership, and it's designed to be God. And a woman needs to see that. In fact, when we talk about, you know, meat for Adam, there is, when in marriage, it's real clear that not only is there that physical matching that God had made, but a woman, her soul, her heart, is so different than a heart of man that a woman can take a man and all his rude and crudeness and soften him up. Certainly make him aware that there's people to be concerned about and love to be shown. So she meets his need socially in that soul. And she meets his need spiritually, because she can look to him. You know, it's interesting, we get to Corinthians when it talks about if a woman have a question, let her ask her husband at home. What a way to make a husband study his Bible, huh? Don't go ask the pastor a question, ask your husband a question. Make him go study the Bible and give you an answer. Then she can look to you as a spiritual leader, and you can become the leader because she's meet for you. She's the one that's going to make you think about your responsibilities and all. Anyhow, you see that. I would challenge you in the book of Titus. It tells the aged women to teach the younger women to be sober, to love their own children, to love their husband, to be keepers at home. The reason I'm saying that to you is that in this relationship, man has responsibility of leadership not only in the home but in the world, especially in the ministry, but also in leadership in the world. So there needs to be some help at the home. And God has a wife there to be a helpmeet to the man. And out of all the things that she can do, the number one responsibility is to love the children, love the husband, and be a keeper at home. That's the role she's going to fulfill, balancing things out. The man, on the other hand, boy, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. When you study, and like I said, it's not a study of marriage, but when you study the responsibility of the husband, when he is going to vow to be the husband to this woman, he is vowing that I'm going to love you like Christ loved the church. I'll say it this way. Do you realize we're kind of ugly? We're ugly in sinful ways. Paul says in Titus, remember you were once, and he starts naming your past lifestyle. I can't quote the verse right now. But we're kind of ugly to God. We studied last week about when the Corinthians were involved in all those sins, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're justified, you're sanctified. God loved them while they were yet sinners. I say that because a husband to love his wife is not to love all the good things about her. It's to love her and all the things that she might come short of. And you sanctify her, set her apart as holy unto yourself. She's now yours. And the responsibility then to wash her and cleanse her, to nurture her and spiritually and cleanse her, keep her separate from that world. That world's out there to defile her, and you're there as her protector. The number two, one and two responsibility of a husband, other than love his wife, is to provide for her and to protect her. And then become that leader and that spiritual one that's going to cleanse her from the worldliness that's all around all of us. So there's a responsibility. I say that just so that you realize there's responsibility when you get married. Now, we'll just touch on this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. We say have and to hold from this day forward in the marriage vows. But to have her is, we're talking about have her, not just have a wife, but to have her in the way that the next verse says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Benevolence has to do with doing good to her, doing what's right for her. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body. That speaks about authority. She gave herself to that man. She belongs to him, and her body belongs to him. She don't have the authority over her body. He does. But it says, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another. I won't go any further into that verse. But there, when it says due benevolence, if something is due, something is owed. And when two people get married, there's a lot of responsibilities, but that intimacy is a responsibility that comes with marriage. So much a responsibility to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband. And when they get married, they belong to each other, and they don't have power over their own bodies. They belong to that other person to fulfill their duty to that other person in those ways to avoid fornication. God has a perfect design for what marriage is, and in that marriage, and a man takes and just destroys that intimacy that God has designed for marriage to be by just filling it as an animal, filling it as an appetite of the flesh. But in marriage is that perfect uniting that God has designed. And once two people vow themselves and give themselves to each other, they have responsibilities to that other person's needs. And they need to fill that and not defraud. You know how you defraud someone? You don't pay them what you owe them. And you can see here that you owe due benevolence, and that due benevolence needs to be paid. All that is God's design. Isn't it amazing we have a Bible that is written by the Creator who we think doesn't touch, that doesn't tell us things that are significant and pertinent. It's an old, archaic Bible. It doesn't match what the problems of life today is. It's got the answers to life and the solution for that desire that God put in each one of us that has a fulfillment in marriage. We'll talk about more of that fulfillment when we continue in 3 weeks. Next week, Pete will be preaching. The week after that, it's going to be Easter Sunday. It's not going to be my message for Easter Sunday. I have a message on the gospel that I want to bring. And then, so 3 weeks from today, we'll continue and say some other things that are in this verse that we're looking at and maybe point out a little bit clearer. Let's stop and pray. Lord, we've talked about the gospel at the beginning, because you understand all of our needs, and our first need in life is to get saved, to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, have our sins forgiven, and be joined into the fellowship of your Son, to be sealed by your Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, to be declared righteous by you, freely by your grace, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Lord, it's a lot of biblical terms. If someone here doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that we set it clear enough that they understand it's just a matter of believing, that faith is the arm of acceptance. And if they still have questions, may they be bold enough to ask so that we can sit down with them and show them in the Bible how they can know they could be saved. But we thank you as well, Father, that you deal with all areas of our life. And as this passage makes it real clear, just what a wonderful thing that the world has perverted, but that by your design you've created to make two people one in every way possible. I pray for the marriages of the people in this assembly, and I pray for the singles in this assembly that they would seek to find their fulfillment in a biblical manner and rejoice in your perfect design and fulfillment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.